The single most important symbol of the Christian faith, the image that's most precious to every believer, is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the impossible bridge that spans the infinite distance between the holy love of God and rebellious humanity. And across that bridge, God himself traveled across the infinite reaches of time, through the light years, as it were, to us, to die for us on a cross. This is why church buildings are marked by crosses. They don't do it very much anymore, but the ancient churches used to actually have a cruciform shape. So like if you go into Basilica in Rome, and if you were to look at it from the top, you'd see that it's in the shape of a cross from the bird's eye view. We sing about the cross, we preach about the cross, and without the cross, there would be no hope of forgiveness or salvation. But there is another aspect of the cross that we are prone to forget. In the ancient world, we have to remember that the cross was an instrument of incredible suffering and death. In our pleasure-loving, entertainment-driven, wealthy Western world, we tend to only think of the cross through the lens of salvation. We often forget that it really is the history of the cross is a history of suffering and ultimately even death. Let me briefly remind you of what Jesus and Peter and Paul taught us on this vital subject. Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And we have to understand that through the lens of what Jesus is here, as we're hearing, not the way we import from our side into it. Paul said this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the Apostle Peter said the following, "And to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So the truth is that Christians are not just called to a better future defined by God's forgiveness and joy, but we're also called to a life of suffering, to suffer for the name of Christ, to suffer for our faith. If you're reading the news these days, you're finding that there's a lot of people who are suffering for their faith in the world right now. At least it's being made newsworthy. It's been going on for years, but now it's in the news. We might say it this way, that suffering for Christ is an essential part of Christian discipleship. Suffering for Christ is an essential part of Christian discipleship. Now, we've been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as we've been going through this chapter, Paul has been outlining for us the ingredients that make a church effective. Remember, he says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And we found out that word really means was not without effect. It was effective. And so he's outlining for us what an effective church looks like. So far, we found two aspects of an effective church. We're talking about an effective church from God's standpoint, okay? The first thing was bold witness for Christ. An effective church has, the people of the church are bold in their witness. And that bold witness comes from godly motives. We found that in verses 1 to 6. And then in the next section, from 7 to 12, we found that an effective church experiences both a spiritual mothering and a spiritual fathering. Well, today we're going to look at the last item that Paul gives in this section. And the last element, the last essential ingredient for a church to be effective is there has to be a willingness to endure suffering for Christ. A willingness to endure suffering for Christ. So if you could open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like to read from verses 13 to 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 16. And it says the following. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. In these four simple verses, Paul reveals to us the secret of how these ordinary believers were able to suffer for Christ, even though they were so new to the faith. What we're going to find in these four verses are three essential ingredients that prepare a Christian to suffer for their faith. As you try to imagine what it's like for people in Egypt or in Pakistan, last night, I believe 10 to 12 Christians were killed at a Catholic church. We've heard about a lot of killings and attacks lately in the news. If somebody were to storm in here someday, and they were to threaten our lives, would we be able to stand for Christ? Well, Paul shows how believers are equipped by God to be able to withstand persecution and to stand strong for Christ in the face of suffering, to suffer for their faith. Each of these three ingredients we're going to look at are essential for us as well. The day may come. It might already be coming. You might have already faced this, but the day is going to come for sure in North America where we are going to face rejection, ridicule, and even threats against our property. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about those who accepted the confiscation of their property. That was something that happened. That's happened around the world. And one day our physical security, maybe even our lives as well, will be at risk if we claim to be Christians. The only way we're not going to collapse in fear if we ever face that kind of situation is to be prepared in advance to suffer for Christ. And so Paul tells us how we can be prepared to suffer for Christ when God calls us to do that. So let's look at the first of these vital ingredients in verses 13 and 14. I call it the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Notice how verse 14 begins. It says, "For you brothers." For is an explanation. It goes back to verse 13. It's linking what's going on in verse 14 with verse 13. And as I spoke to you 2 weeks ago about verse 13, we found out that Paul is talking about the power of the word of God that was actively at work in believers. And the proof of this activity, he says at the end of verse 13, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, for. Here's the proof that it's at work in you. He says, the proof is that you suffered the same things. You were willing to suffer for your faith, even though you were new Christians. Do you see the unmistakable connection? That the word of God was active inside them and it enabled them to suffer for their faith. The power to endure sufferings for Christ came from the word of God within them, working within them. But let's look at this a little more carefully for a moment. Let's think about it. What exactly does Paul mean here by the Word of God? We would typically think that means scriptures. And of course, broadly speaking, that's what he is saying. But specifically, he is talking in this case about the message of the gospel, the message centered on Jesus' death and resurrection. And the reason we know that is we go back to Acts 17, where it talks about the gospel coming into Thessalonica. Let me read that to you. It's the first four verses of Acts 17. We have it on the PowerPoint, so you can follow along. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, some of them believed, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So here is the amazing truth that we find in verses 13 and 14. The message of Christ that saves us is also the message that gives us the power to suffer for Christ. A message comes to us and connects us to God, but that same message gives us the power to stand true for God. The food that keeps the soldier alive is also the food that gives him the strength to face the battle where he might lose his life. It is in the listening and reading and pondering and studying and meditation and obedience of Scripture that we encounter the power of the gospel that becomes operative within us. So there is the Word of God essential to prepare us for suffering, but it's not just the Word of God generally, it's the Word of God specifically. It's the work of Christ and what he's done on the cross. That Word, by meditating on it, by taking it, by preaching it to ourselves, by holding it, by thinking on it, it empowers us. It is a message that doesn't only connect us with God, but it strengthens us. And so, my friends, are you spending time in these scriptures beholding Christ? Are you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? Are you feeding your hungry soul with eternal realities? Or is the Bible something that you just possess, but it just stays closed on your shelf? Or are you in the habit of encountering Christ in the scriptures every day? Does your family spend as much time, certainly not as much time, I would never expect that, but does your family at least spend time around the Word in the way that you spend time around the television? Without regular feedings on Scripture, we will be unprepared and unwilling to suffer for Christ. That's an important one. Without regular feedings on Scripture, we will be unprepared and unwilling to suffer for Christ. Ignoring Scripture in our life leads to weak and wobbly convictions that will ultimately produce cowards and make cowards of us in the end. You see, it's the gospel that is the power of God. And this power enables us to do many things, but one of the things that enables us to do is to endure sufferings for Christ. Now, if that's the power, if that's kind of the car that gets us there, what's the map? Well, the map is the godly examples of others, and that's what we find in verse 14 as well, imitation of godly examples. So we need the gospel to empower us to suffer, but also we need examples. Notice what it says in verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the capacity to go through suffering was in large part based on the fact that they were following examples of people who had done that before them. Notice that he had mentioned that already in verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Children learn to speak a language not just by hearing it spoken, but they learn to speak a language by imitating their parents, particularly, and others around them, brothers and sisters. The parent points to the book and says, "Book, book." And then the little child points to the book and says, "Book, book." See, they hear it, but they also imitate. I've been able to make a couple of nice pieces of furniture. I made a really nice prayer bench, and I recently made a nice little bookshelf for Joanne, even though I know next to nothing about woodworking. But I was able to do this because I went to Steve Kaminar's wood shop, and he not only explained how to do it, but he showed me every step along the way. He showed me what to do, and then I imitated him. I wasn't able to imitate him the way exactly what he did, but I was able, because I imitated him, I was able to do something that ordinarily would be impossible for me to make. And yet, because I imitated him, I was able to do something that was impossible for me by myself. Mom and Dad, your kids are following you. They're imitating you. If our words line up with our actions, then our children have something to follow. If our words and our actions are different, well, what they do is they follow our actions. They believe our actions, because our actions are really what we believe. If we question authority, then they will probably question authority, except it will probably be our authority that they question. If we love the scriptures, well, we will find that our children build their lives around the scriptures. If we have proper priorities, we will find that our children see the beauty of well-ordered lives. If we love the church, they will love the church. If we live for money and for possessions, we will find that they live for money and possessions. Of course, there are exceptions to this. But this is the basic pattern, that children imitate the lives, the values, the priorities of their parents. That's the way it is. Well, Paul says in this passage that discipleship, part of discipleship is not just learning content, and part of discipleship isn't just the power of that truth, but it's also seeing examples of how it's supposed to be lived. That we are to imitate those who have counted the cost. One of the things that I've said in Sovereign Grace to pastors a lot is that sometimes in the West, we can tend to think that we are the teachers of the rest of the world. You know, we're the wealthy West. And because we're the wealthy West and we've got our seminaries and we got our theology down pat, we tend to see ourselves as the teachers of the rest of the world. When we go to other countries, we're helping them. We're helping them financially. We're helping them with teaching. We're the benefactors. And to some extent, that's true. But I feel, my friends, that we have tons to learn from the rest of the world. And one of the areas that we have tons to learn is how to suffer. Because the rest of the world has, the church in the rest of the world has done a lot more of that than we have. And we can learn a lot from them in this area. Because the reality is, friends, you've heard me say this, we are going to need this. And we're going to need this sooner than some of us realize. The gospel found in Scripture gives us not only the power to face suffering, but we also need examples of other Christians around us to show us. And friends, there's been lots of examples, but most of them aren't in North America. We need to go outside of North America to learn how to suffer for Christ. but there are great examples out there. The final ingredient we find in this passage is what I'm going to call the right interpretive grid. Not only do we need power, not only do we need examples, but we also need a way of thinking about suffering that kind of turns it on its head. And that's exactly what Paul does in verses 15 and 16. Have you ever thought about the fact that we are all interpreters? We look at life and try to make sense of it using different filters. And the reason that you have people in society that will come at the same issue with completely different, one will hate this and some will love it, well, because they're using different filters. We all do this all the time. The grid, the kind of the filter that we use to evaluate life affects the way we handle it. Well, what Paul does in verses 14, 15, and 16 is he adjusts our perspective with regard to the way that we look at suffering. Now, before I get into this, I just want to take a brief moment to address what might be an objection. Some of you wouldn't even have this objection as you looked at these verses, but some of you might, and that would be, you might feel that as you read some of this language, especially verse 15, it almost sounds like Paul is anti-Semitic. It seems almost like he's a racist, the way he talks about the Jews. So let me just briefly address this, because there are people out there that have used verse 15 and said that Paul's a racist. Look at the way he talks about Jews. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. It's the strongest verse in the New Testament with regard to Paul's view of Jews. Well, was Paul a racist? This needs to be thought out objectively and carefully. First of all, we have to understand that Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Many people in the Thessalonian church were Jews that had been converted to Christ. So when Paul is talking about Jews here, he's not talking about Jews as an ethnic people. He's talking about the Jewish persecutors of the church. He was primarily persecuted by Jews all the way through. You find that in the book of Acts. He's talking about the unbelieving people of his country who are actively opposing the gospel. Secondly, Paul talks in similar, and I would say even harder language, about non-Jews in many places in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, for example, and many other places, when he talks about the lostness and the judgment that God's going to bring against the world. He's talking about the enemies of God. Let me give you an example of this where he talks about the Gentiles. Gentiles is just a word for non-Jews, non-Jewish people. Look what he says here in Ephesians. He says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives them because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. The reality is, my friends, is that Paul looked upon lost humanity as lost. Contrary to the grid that is used in our society, which says that every point of view is equally valid, Paul teaches here that some viewpoints lead to destruction, and some viewpoints lead to human flourishing and blessing. But I think the main point that Paul is trying to get to us here in verses 15 and 16 is to get us to think about the way God looks at us, how he looks at people who are being persecuted, and how he looks at the persecutors. Notice in verse 14 it says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. You see, God closely identifies with his suffering people. They are called the churches of God. This is a possessive description. He sees them as his own people, his people. Not only that, but he looks at believers as people who are united to his son, and that he's going to treat forever like the way he treats his son. They are the churches that are in Christ Jesus. They are deeply loved by him. On the other hand, we find in verses 15 and 16 that the ones who are mistreating his people, the ones who are hindering the spread of the gospel, they are portrayed, and this is very interesting, they are portrayed as already experiencing the wrath of God. Do you see that? In verse 16, it says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come. It doesn't say God's wrath will come upon them. It says God's wrath has come upon them at last. Paul implies that the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the fierce opposition of God has already begun for those who are persecuting God's people. Well, in what way then is God's wrath already being manifested against them? Well, it doesn't tell us in this text. We have to go to other places in the New Testament to see what Paul was likely referring to, but one evidence that wrath is already being experienced is found in the book of Romans. And it's simply this, is that the wrath of God is not just something that is going to be faced in the future someday, but it is also where God actually starts to change the way he deals with people. Where God starts to harden people to sin. So that he actually, the Bible uses the terms where God actually gives people over to their sin. So God stops trying to win them. There's a time, this is something that's hard for us to understand, but the Bible teaches it. There comes a time where God stops trying to save people. God decides when that is. He's amazingly patient. He tries to save people way more than we would. But there comes a time where he stops. And he says, I'm not going after you anymore. He gives people over to their sin. Listen to how this is described in Romans chapter 1. It's a whole passage talking about the wrath of God. And it says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We won't do the whole, I'm going to pick out a few key texts in this chapter. And then he says, therefore, God gave them up. Those are significant words, my friends. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Then later on it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. It actually says in Romans chapter 1, three times, God gave them up. One of the God gave them up that I didn't refer to, because it's a long section, is God gave them up to homosexual desires. That's when you see a whole world that's embracing homosexuality, that's a sign that the wrath of God is already upon us. In other words, the wrath of God is not just punishment for sin in the future. It is certainly that. The wrath of God is seen when God removes all desire to repent of sin in the present. He stops striving with sinners. And what he does is he gives them over to the sins that they refuse to forsake. There's few things that I could imagine that are more scary than God no longer wanting you anymore, when God gives up on you. Because when God gives up on you, there's no hope. Hope is lost at that point. And the amazing thing is that when God gives people up to their sin, Sin itself brings its own punishment. Sin has embedded within itself its own punishment. A man who jumps out of a plane without a parachute will find that his joyride ends very differently from the rest of his friends who had their parachutes on. The scriptures tell us that we can be certain that our sins will find us out. And so here is the interpretive grid that we need to have. Remember, we need not only power from the gospel, we need not only examples, but we need an interpretive grid. And I think this is the main interpretive grid that Paul is giving to us here. The main interpretive grid is this, that when we suffer for our faith, we are not the ones in danger. That's the grid. When we suffer for our faith, we are not. The ones who are being persecuted, the ones who are suffering, they are not the ones in danger. This is true even if God calls us to martyrdom. Think about it, my friends. If we were all to be killed today as martyrs, everyone who is a believer here, your death would be over in seconds. Death is something we don't look forward to. We've never been there before. But the reality is death is something that's over in seconds. Once you die, you're dead. It's over. It's the second death you have to worry about. The first death isn't what you have to worry about. And the second death isn't over in seconds. The second death goes on forever and ever and ever. It's the eternal punishment by God. That's what those who are enemies of God will suffer. It's an eternal punishment. A death that is conscious, the Bible says. Jesus made it very clear that hell is a conscious torment. People are there conscious. It's called the second death. Nobody enjoys suffering. Suffering for Christ is painful, it is hard, and that's why it's called suffering. It's suffering because we suffer. But the amazing thing is that the gospel gives us the power to face suffering. We have lots of examples throughout history, even in our own day, of Christians who have suffered, and we can model our lives on them. And we can have this grid, this biblical grid, that even when we're facing horrors, for the Christian, the worst thing that the enemy can do to you is kill you. And that's the least. It's over in a moment. The fact is, friends, every one of us who are sitting here, everyone in this room, we're going to die one day. We're all going to die. None of us are going to live 500, 1,000 years. We're all going to die. We're all going to go through that little doorway. But if you know Christ, it's going to be over in seconds. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You're just through. It's over quickly. But not for those who resist God. They are the ones in mortal danger. They are the ones that face an eternal death that never ends. There is a purging that is coming to North American churches. We are going to be called to take a stand for what we believe. And I believe God is going to call us to suffer for our faith. And some of us will fall away because we are not prepared to suffer. We have spent our entire lives chasing after glory. Luther talked about the theology of glory and the theology of suffering, and you have to have both. The scriptures tell us that our future, my friends, is full of glory. It's guaranteed. There's lots of glory. But that glory is never going to be about our accomplishments. It's all about His. And on the road to that glory, God has told us in scriptures repeatedly that He is going to call us to suffer for His name. I wonder, are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? I'll end with this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen to this. Provided we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering first, then glory. Just as the way it was with Jesus. Then he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So help us, Father. We don't know when that day will come. And we might, some of us might escape it, but it seems unlikely. It seems that the world is transitioning rapidly. And so many countries of the world have been facing suffering for Christ, persecution for their faith for years and years. I think of places like Russia and China that have known this for 50 years, 60 years. And we recognize that it's probably coming to us too in North America. Oh Lord, make us a people that can withstand this. Help us to have the power to face what you call us to. Thank you that you've given us so many godly examples around the world that we can follow their example. We can imitate them. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to never forget this, that the persecuted, they are not the ones in danger. Lord, we are safe. It's the enemies of God that are in danger. So, Lord, give us the right perspective, and I pray that it would arm us and equip us for coming days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.